Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 33. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both of the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent you Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
For many of us, understanding or deciding what is true is very important in our lives. We want to know what is true. We want to know what is right and what is wrong. And it's, for some of us, something that we think about quite often. One of the issues with this is we often have competing truth claims. There are some people who say that one thing is true and others who say that the opposite thing is true. There are some who say that one thing is right and that others who say the opposite, that's wrong and the opposite thing is right. So how do we decide? How do we decide what is true and what is right and what is wrong? Many of us will look to authorities in order to answer these questions. Now, if you have studied philosophy or formal logic, you may know that an appeal to authority is a logical fallacy. But for most of us, we're not philosophers, and so we don't have time to work through every proposition from its base parts with pure logic. Most of us are not mathematicians, and so we don't have time to work through every postulate with the mathematical proof. Most of us are not scientists, and so we don't have time or even the expertise to go through experimentally and prove all the things that we hear are true. Most of us take a lot of these things based on the word of authorities and experts. And that's the way most of us operate. And so there are authorities in the doctor's office. We'll go to the doctor, and the doctor will tell us what's wrong with us, and the doctor's prescribed therapy for improving our health. We may go to the auto mechanic and find out what's wrong with our automobile and what the mechanic will do to fix it. We may also find authorities in the courtroom or in the legislature or city hall or governor's mansion. Another key source of authority for many of us are teachers. Some of us are teachers. And I myself am a teacher. I've been a professor at Covenant Seminary teaching ancient and medieval church history for the past 12 years, teaching those who are training for pastoral ministry and leadership in the church. And when I teach my class, I do teach my students a historical theological method. In other words, I give them the tools to find the truth themselves, but the reality is they're going to depend on my take on things for most of what they know. They're going to depend on what I say as the teacher for what much of what they know and think is true about the history of the church. The same is for many teachers. Teachers teach us, and we follow them, and we respect their authority and their knowledge. And it is the case that oftentimes teachers in the schools, especially if you're K through 12, the kids will spend more time with their teachers than they will even spend with their parents. So teachers have a great deal of authority and influence, like all the other authorities I've just mentioned. And perhaps I've left out the most important authority of all. Did you think I was about to say God? No, self. Self. In our culture, in our individualistic culture, our own selves are probably the biggest authority that each of us have. You know, our American tendency and I think we're somewhat unique about this in the world, and those of you who are not American can maybe testify to this. We are very individualistic, and we have this belief that we are able to sort of determine what is true and right for ourselves. Sometimes that is based on personal expertise. Sometimes it's based on doing a quote-unquote research on the internet. Sometimes, and most of the time, it's based on what a person feels or wants to be true or needs to be true. But the self, our own self, is probably the biggest authority that we have to reckon with. And so as we appeal to all these different authorities, the question arises, what do we do when these authorities contradict each other? Or what do we do when these authorities tell us things that we think are not accurate or correct? In the text today, we have two very different opinions. You might say opposing truth claims. And whether one or the other is true would have drastic consequences on the future of the church. In Acts 15, one party is saying that if you're going to be a believer in Christ and be saved, and be a part of God's kingdom, that the religion of the Old Testament continues. And you basically come under the law of Moses and become a convert to Judaism, following all of the laws of Moses and submitting to circumcision and following and trusting Jesus as Messiah. If that claim were true, then all of us would be basically, we would be following Judaism and following the law of Moses, and we would all be a part of synagogues. But the other truth claim here was given by the Apostle Paul. He himself is an adherent of Judaism. In fact, in the letter he writes to the church in Philippi, he gives his credentials, and he had the best credentials of anyone in the ancient world. He went to the best school that one could go to and study ancient Judaism. So Paul, being a person who adhered to the law and also had studied it in great, great detail, said that he had a vision from God, that God himself through Jesus Christ appeared to him and told him that no longer, that Jesus had fulfilled the Mosaic law and no longer was there a requirement for circumcision or keeping of food laws. And so as Paul and Barnabas went through parts of Europe, modern-day Turkey, where our friends are this week, modern-day Turkey and into Macedonia and Greece, as they traveled through these lands and preached the gospel and people were converted to faith in Christ, they did not have them convert to Judaism. And this caused a great controversy because there were others, the opposing party, who said, you need to follow the law of Moses, and if you don't, you are not a true believer. And so what do we do with these opposing truth claims? Of course, if the Judaizers are right, like I said, we'd all be in synagogues. We'd all be not be eating shellfish or pork. And following other aspects of the law of Moses. But since Paul's version, as we read in the text today, eventually won out, we sit here in Christian churches and things look much, much different. Well, the way that they decided the issue was, as we read in Acts 15, is God's appointed means for the government of his church. One of the quotations I have in your bulletin on page 3 is from John Calvin. John Calvin's sort of the father of our branch of the Christian church. He said, but let us know, he's commenting on this passage, let us know that here is prescribed by God a form and order of assembling synods, wherein there ariseth any controversy which cannot be otherwise decided. What we believe and we read here in Acts 15 is that God prescribed a government for his church, that when there are questions related to morality and spirituality, that the leaders of the church come together to decide. And that's exactly what we see. We see in Acts 15 that there was the controversy that I've just been telling you about. And then we see in verse 6 that the apostles and elders were gathered together in this matter. I'm going to go through this text in a little more detail in the second point of my sermon. But this prescribed government that God gives for the church is what we're going to look at today. This is what God has given in order to settle these competing truth claims. So I'm going to talk about 3 points today. The first is that Christ has given authority to his church. The second is that authority is cordoned into spheres. I'll tell you what that means in a second. And lastly, the church's authority is spiritual and moral. So firstly, Christ has given authority to his church. That's what we read about in the gospel lesson. Going back to Matthew 16, Jesus came to the disciples and said, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist or some prophet. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, which sounds like the word for stone. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's the key verse. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Authority delegated to the church. Given to the leaders of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We call this in shorthand the power of the keys, Christ delegating authority to the leaders of the church. We see elsewhere in the New Testament that this authority is not only for Peter, but it is also for the rest of the apostles and the successors to the apostles who are the presbyters, the pastors and elders. We see Peter in 1 Peter 5, the very same Peter who Christ said was the rock and had the keys. He says, he exhorts the young, he says, in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, be subject to the elders. So Peter tells us that we are to be submission to the elders. We also find in the book of Hebrews a little more of a description of this. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer states, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you." And so the New Testament clearly teaches that we are all under authority. In fact, we saw this a couple of weeks ago when some of our friends became members of the church. They took vows. And one of those vows promised submission to the elders in the government and discipline of the church. When I was installed as your pastor last August, the congregation took a vow and said that they promised submission to me in the due discharge of my calling and my duty. When David was elected and installed as an elder in this church, David is away doing the Lord's work. He serves as a board member for the Christian Study Center at MIT, his alma mater. That's why he's away from us. But when David was installed here, vows were also taken in, by the congregation promising submission to him. And so we are all under submission. In fact, I'm under submission. When I became a pastor, I promised, and when I became a member of the presbytery that I'm a part of, I promised submission to my brothers. And as a church, we are in submission to the other churches. As a pastor, I'm in submission to my brother elders. So everyone is under submission, and everyone is under authority, ultimately to the authority of Christ. This is why Peter continues in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." We are all to humble ourselves in submission to others, as Christ has given authority to his church. We see this in Acts chapter 15, and I would like to walk through this. The way that Christ has delegated authority to his church in deciding these big issues is not through one individual deciding, but through a council. And this is what we see in Acts 15, is God's ordained government for the church is through the multiplicity of pastors and elders gathering together to decide. When we see in Acts 15, there is this competing truth claims. We see in verse 6 that the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is called the Jerusalem Council. In fact, in your Bible, that's probably the heading. That's not an inspired heading, but it's descriptive. Typically, this is called the Jerusalem Council, and in church history, it is referred to or thought of as the first general council of the church, the first gathering of the church, and really the doctrinal basis for all the other councils and why we have them. So they were gathered together, the apostles and the elders, note, not just the apostles, also the elders, the presbyters, that word in Greek. And it says they had much debate. In other words, there were people of different opinions presenting different sides, and they were deliberating and they were discussing. That's one of the things that we learn is that in the church, we will have different opinions. And sometimes we will not be able to resolve those different opinions, and we'll have to find a way to live together in peace. In this matter, there was not a way to resolve and find a middle way and find peace because there was a clear, true way. And the story shows us that as they debate and they discuss, Peter stood up after much debate, it says, and he vouched for Paul and Barnabas. And he said, "Look, you know that God had called me to the Gentiles." We read in the gospel how, actually not in the gospel, in Acts chapter 10, how Peter had a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven telling him that, and a voice telling him that all foods were now clean. So Peter had received a very similar revelation from God as Paul had. So Peter stands up and tells them, "This is what God has shown me as well, that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law. In fact, we don't either. We can eat foods that we were considered unclean." And Peter vouches for Paul because, honestly, they were very wary of Paul because Paul was known to have overseen the execution of Christians, one of them being Stephen. So after Peter vouches for Paul, Paul stands up with Barnabas and shares about their ministry, how God had moved among the Gentiles in Asia Minor and in Greece. And after Paul and Barnabas spoke, James, the brother of the Lord, stood up and he gave his opinion. And his opinion is told to us in verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. No more shall be put on them than this, to refrain from sexual immorality and these other three things," which may seem a little strange. It would take a lengthier explanation, but suffice it to say is the food sacrificed to idols, things strangled in blood, have to do with idolatrous practices around the food. And so all of those three things are tied up in things that were seen to be connected with idol worship. We don't find anything else in the New Testament about not eating something that is strangled. I will tell you that it is not advisable, because if you do, the meat will taste very bad. So just on culinary principle, you shouldn't eat anything that's strangled. But the main thing here is that they not give offense by joining together with idolatrous practices. That's what the last three are, or sexual immorality. Other than that, the law of Moses is abrogated. That is a drastic decision. But that is the decision. And then they send Paul and Barnabas with other elders to deliver the message that the Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses, that they have the same Holy Spirit, and it is received with great rejoicing, we read at the end of the story. So Christ has given authority to his church, and that authority ultimately comes through the gathering together of the leaders of the church to make decisions. Now, I told you that this week I'm going to General Assembly. Now, the reason why we have these councils of the church is when we look at the scripture, we see this giving a prescription for how the church should be ordered. But also, I want to tell you that just because a council of the church decides something doesn't mean it's absolutely true. This is something we have to parse out. Our own doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith says that all synods and councils can and do err. There was never a perfect council. Not even this one was, because it was inspired. But not even the Council of Nicaea. There are errors in the Council of Nicaea that laid down the doctrine of the Trinity. So how do we know when we know that councils err? When I go to General Assembly this week, there will be decisions that I disagree with. How do I wrestle with that? This is God's prescribed way of making decisions and getting at the truth, and yet we know they make mistakes. And as a student, as a professor of church history, I can tell you, oh boy, there have been plenty of mistakes. The way I like to think of this is I teach my students, and I'll share this with you, is kind of similar to what Martin Luther King Jr. said. He said the moral arc of the universe is long, but it tends toward justice. It bends toward justice. We could think of that also in the church, that over time, as decisions get hashed out over the centuries, the church's teaching bends toward truth and things that are disputed matters. And so if we look at the history of the church and we find the church agreeing on something throughout the centuries, we ought to find that as truth. And if we find something that is rather new and really asserts itself against the history and the tradition of the church, we should really take a long pause. The principle that I teach in my classes is called Catholicity. How do you know something is truly and proper Catholic or Orthodox in the faith? The maxim that we use is it was believed everywhere, always, and by all. In other words, all or nearly all of the authorities in the church taught it, and it is expressed in all places and throughout all time. If something passes that test, you can bank on it. It's true. So the Lord has given authority in the church to decide these matters and to settle disputes. And he's given it through the council of elders gathered together. That first point's much longer than the other two, so don't worry. I had to really lay all this out. The second point is that authority is given over into spheres. And what this means is that there are different spheres of authority in our lives. The church does not have authority over matters of science or medicine. The church doesn't have authority over our political decisions. We don't have authority over anything but what God has given us, our sphere. And so there is the sphere of the church, and there's also the sphere of the state or the civil magistrate, the civil rulers. In our country, we have a pretty strict division between church and state. In other countries, there's less of a division. And there's, you know, that's not necessarily wrong. Like, our way of doing things is not prescribed in the Bible. I hope that's not a shock to you. But whether there is some more or less overlap between church and state, they have separate spheres. The church is not to be given into, for example, prosecuting criminals and imprisoning them. Very clearly in Romans 13, God has given the power of the sword to the government. And we are told to be submissive to the government and honor the king and the emperor and so forth. So there's a sphere of the government and there's a sphere of the church. The church sticks to church matters and the government sticks to civil matters. This same principle can be applied to other areas. You might say there's the sphere of science. It's not given to the church to weigh in authoritatively on issues of science or medicine or any other of the questions that we may have. So there's all these different spheres, and as we operate in these different spheres, we have liberty as Christians to pursue wisdom and knowledge within those various spheres. So that's my second point, is the authority that Christ has given the church is regulated to the sphere of the church. Lastly, yeah, I told you that was going to be a much shorter point. Lastly, the authority given to the church is spiritual and moral. Spiritual and moral. This is similar to the second point, but allows me to talk about what the authority of the church is. The church has authority over things spiritual. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, I kind of cut it off in the middle of the verse, but we read it all just a few minutes ago. Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And what's the next thing he says? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The authority that is given to the church has to do with spiritual matters of what we call in our tradition declarative and ministerial. The church has been given authority to declare the truth of God as expounded from God's word, to administer sacraments, to administer the word, and to administer the membership of the church. And God, Christ has given authority to the elders of the church to say who's in the church and who's not. And ultimately a spiritual authority. He says, whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. But that's the authority that the church has. It has to do with spiritual matters. Who is a member of the church? Who's a member of the body of Christ? Declaring what is true spiritually and theologically and what is right and wrong with regard to morality. That is the realm in which God has given authority to the church. And that is the realm in which it must stay. And so I know when I speak about authority, maybe some of us get in submission, maybe some of us get nervous. I will say, when I think about the fact that the congregation has sworn submission to me and my job is to lead you, that is a scary thing. Maybe you're scared too. Well, I'm scared as well. It is a scary prospect for me to know that it is my job to guide you through this life to the other side. Like a rafting guide. If you've ever been whitewater rafting on Sirius Rapids, either class 3 or 4, you have a guide at the back of your boat who's got 2 strong oars and they guide the boat. You've heard me talk about this before. And the guide needs the help of the people in the boat. If the guide says, right side 3, you row 3 times. Left side 2, you row 2 times on the left side. They may say, right side back 2, and you row backwards 2x. You don't question the commands of the raft driver. You trust that person because that person is experienced. She knows the river. She's been through it many times. She knows where the danger is, and her job is to get you through safely. Now, the idea that that's my job with you is terrifying. But that is the calling that God has given me, and as much as I can, teaching you what is in God's word, that is what I'm endeavoring to do. Now, this week we got to experience that very thing as we laid our dear sister Carol to rest. Steve's ministry with her for 20 years and mine for much shorter, 1.5 years. We took her and guided her to the other side, and it was an honor to be with her as we put her body into the ground. That's a part of what we're called to do, to guide and to lead, and that's scary. And one of the reasons why it's scary is because authority is abused. Spiritual authority is abused. And that's why it's important for us to know that the authority of the church is spiritual and moral. The church does not have authority to order you to do whatever it wants to do in your life. If the church if leaders in the church are using their spiritual authority to manipulate, to control you, to get you to do what they want you to do, that is an abuse of power. It's called spiritual abuse. If a church tries to exert control over all aspects of a church member's life, it's not a church. Guess what it is? It's a cult. That's what a cult is. It's not my job to tell you what to do with your vocation, where to live, who to date. My job is to declare God's word to you, to exhort you according to the teachings of it, and exhort you to wisely follow the things that are contained therein. So many times church leaders get it into their head and into their heart that the job of the people is to follow their every whim. That's not the case, and that's what leads to horrible abuses of power and much, much damage. So the authority given to the church is in spheres, and it is related to things spiritual and moral. And so we conclude with going back to our original idea. What happens when what these various spheres are telling us conflict? Well, the church has authority to speak truth into those other spheres. If the government is doing something immoral, the church has the job to speak about that, not to get involved in politics and tell people how to vote, but to speak about the moral issues that government is pursuing. If society is pursuing, well, just to back up a sec, well, okay, we're good. If science is pursuing something that is unethical, remember my train of thought. If science is pursuing something unethical, like in the early 20th century in America and ultimately in Nazi Germany, the science of eugenics, it was the job of the church to speak up and say, this is wrong. This scientific endeavor is dangerous and wrong. Not to tell them what the melting point of silver is, you go to a metallurgist for that, but to tell them this practice, this idea is unethical and wrong. If the society itself thinks that something is right, Like, for example, in the broad history of our country up until the 19th century, that owning a person, that enslaving another person was morally right. It was the job of the church to say, no, that is wrong. That is not morally right. The Bible says that you cannot steal people and sell them. The Bible says you cannot own them. And so it doesn't mean that the church doesn't have authority to speak into other spheres, but it is declarative. Declarative of what God's word is. And so when the world tells us, for example, that up is down and right is left, that love is love, that a man is a woman and a woman is a man, and the church says, wait, the Bible says that God created Adam and Eve, male and female, and he said that sexual relations should be within the marriage relationship. That is a truth that the church declares from God's word. And if we are believers in Christ, we should follow the wisdom of the church as expounded in God's word, even when other authorities are telling us something completely different. And that is where the spheres work and how authority works within God's world. It's not my job to declare to you a course of study, but it is my job to say whether it is ethical. It's not my job to tell you who to marry or who to date, but it might be my job to say that your behavior is immoral. So God has given authority and power to his church in these areas. And in these areas, we should listen and submit. As I go to the General Assembly this week, I'm reminded of the reason that I am a Presbyterian, because churches are accountable to other churches and ministers are accountable to other ministers. It's why I spend time going to these meetings, doing things like the review of presbytery records, where we hold accountable other presbyteries, and presbytery has a review of church records, where records of churches are reviewed. We'll gather together as a council, and we'll debate, and we'll decide. The reason why I'm a Presbyterian is because I believe this is a good way to govern the church, that no church is isolated, no minister is isolated and able to control his own fiefdom, but that we are accountable and connected in submission to one another. And this is indeed what I believe the Bible teaches, that the council of elders gathered together is the authority that God has given to his church. So I do ask you that you would pray for our assembly this week and pray for our denomination as we meet together, and that also you would consider some of the other things I said today about how we are to order our lives. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.